This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this cassette tape program entitled The Signs of the Times. This is a sermon which I delivered at a church in Louisville, Kentucky in the fall of 1986. Now, last night, we looked at Matthew 24, and you might turn over there for a moment, and we looked at a great variety of signs that must take place that will lead up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read verses 4 through 14 last night. I won't read them again tonight, but we saw that there were all a great variety of signs, and last night, I gave you some categories of those. The categories that I mentioned were the signs of nature, first of all. Those are probably the signs that we pay least attention to. Probably the signs that people have the greatest disrespect for. Again, people are always saying to me, come on, David, what else is new? There have always been volcanoes. There have always been earthquakes. There's always been pestilence. There's always been signs in the heaven. What else is new? What's new is that Jesus said those would be like birth pains, which means that the closer we get to his coming, they're going to increase in frequency and intensity. There will be more earthquakes and more intense earthquakes. There will be more famine and more intense famine. The problem that we really have with the science of nature is that we have been brainwashed by Western science. Western science has taught us that if you cannot see it, if you cannot touch it, if you cannot taste it, if you cannot smell it, if you cannot weigh it, if you cannot dissect it, it doesn't exist. Western science doesn't believe in the supernatural. But the Bible tells us there's a whole world you cannot perceive with the senses, the world of the supernatural. And the Bible tells us from beginning to end that God always speaks through signs of nature. When Jesus was ready to come into the world, God put a special star in the heavens. On the day that Jesus died, there was 3 hours of darkness and a great earthquake. We are told that when Jesus comes back, there will be the greatest earthquake in all of history, that every island will be moved, every mountain will be lifted, every mountain will be lowered, every valley lifted up, the whole earth will be flattened like a plain, and the city of Jerusalem will be lifted up like the crown jewel on the face of the earth. God always works through natural signs. In the book of Joel, for example, the whole book of Joel is a poem about a locust invasion. What does the prophet say there? He says, let me tell you something, folks. You think that locust invasion was bad? You think it was an accident? It wasn't an accident, and it really wasn't all that bad. I got news for you. The locust invasion was sent by God, and there is a message in the locust invasion. The message is this. You had better repent, because if you don't, God is going to send an army that is going to do worse than the locust did. You go to the book of Amos. Amos says in that book, folks, have you noticed every time you plant your crops, the hailstorms come along and destroy them? Have you noticed that every time you replant the crops, the root rot gets it? Have you noticed that every time you replant them, the mildew comes along? Have you noticed that every time you plant them, the drought comes along? He says, do you think that's an accident? That's God speaking to you through nature, and God is saying to you, you better repent, or I'm going to do something worse. You go to the book of Haggai. Haggai says to the people, have you noticed the hailstorms? Have you noticed the windstorms? Have you noticed all of the natural calamities? Do you know that God is speaking to you through those things? Today, a preacher gets up in the United States of America and talks about the signs of nature, and people think he's lost his mind. They think he's on the level with some African native who thinks that because his volcano goes off, God is speaking to him, or his God is speaking to him. Let me tell you, our God speaks through natural signs. In May of 1980, we had the greatest volcanic eruption in the history of the United States. The greatest one in our history, Mount St. Helens, blew off 2,500 feet off the top of that mountain, blackened the skies all the way from Washington to New York, as far south as Oklahoma. That volcanic eruption was followed immediately by the greatest recorded heat wave in the history of the United States. I don't know how it affected this area, but in Dallas, Texas, we had 51 days in a row where the temperature never got below 100 degrees, even at midnight. 119 during the daytime. Turkeys died of suffocation. Chickens died by the millions. Cattle died of dust pneumonia. Horses died of the same thing. 51 days in a row. And then that heat wave moved up into the Middle West, into St. Louis area, where people don't have as much air conditioning as we do, and people began to die like flies. It was as if God was shouting from the heavens, repent, United States of America, repent. And if you don't repent, it's going to be volcanoes and heat waves today and nuclear incineration tomorrow. But you get up and preach that and people react as they did to Joel. I don't think the people of Joel's time believed that God was speaking to them through that locust invasion. They probably wrote the prophet off as a Daffy Duck type of guy who thought God spoke through locust invasions. Well, let me tell you something, folks. God speaks to the signs of nature, and we need to wake up to the fact that God does that, and we need to be aware of the fact that the signs of nature are all around us, pointing to the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Another category are the signs that are spiritual in nature. There are positive spiritual signs. There are negative spiritual signs. The negative spiritual signs are horrible. I don't even like to preach on the negative spiritual signs. I mentioned one of them last night, the signs of false Christs and false prophets and the explosion of cultic organizations that is gripping this nation today. Another of the false signs are the negative spiritual signs or the signs of demons. We are told in the New Testament that in the end times there will be an outbreak of demonic activity. I remember when that began. I remember vividly when it began. I remember back in about 1965, a man called me one day and he said, "I just saw a movie. You got to go see it immediately." And that was back before I was very careful about what movies I went to see. I didn't know the Lord very well then. I said, "Okay, I'll go." So I immediately went over to see the movie. I sat there. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. I mean, I was traumatized by what I saw. It was the beginning of the outbreak of demonic activity in this country. And the movie was very mild compared to the ones that followed it. It was a movie called Rosemary's Baby, about the impregnation of a woman by Satan and her birth of this satanic child into the world. That was followed by Omen 1 and Omen 2 and you know, movie after movie after movie obsessed with the demonic. And those were followed by best-selling books obsessed with the demonic, by television programs obsessed with the demonic. Satan has gone public. You know why? Satan knows Bible prophecy. He knows that Jesus is coming soon. He knows the time is short. He's come out of the closet. He's determined to take as many people to hell with him as he possibly can. The Gallup poll showed that 20 years ago, the average Christian and non-Christian, neither one believed in the reality of Satan. They thought Satan was a comic book character. Today, the Gallup poll shows that both Christians and non-Christians believe in the reality of Satan. Satan is for real, folks. And demonic activity is for real in the world in which we live. So we have several negative spiritual signs that are going on in the world today. False Christ, false prophets, demonic activity. Another is the apostasy of the professing church. I had a lady this evening come up to me and tell me about the fact that she had talked to a chaplain at a hospital here in Louisville today and had shared with that chaplain some of the things that I had been teaching. And he immediately told her to have a skeptical mind and a skeptical viewpoint. And she turned over to Matthew 24 and showed him the parable of the fig tree that we discussed last night. And he said, "Well, Jesus was just wrong there. He missed that prophecy." She said, "How do I counter that? How do I argue back?" I said, "You don't. How do you argue with a man who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ who says Jesus was wrong? I mean, Jesus was either who he said he was or he wasn't. He was either the Son of God or he was not. The one that I follow, the Jesus I follow, is the one who was God in the flesh. And he was not wrong about anything." But this is the apostasy that exists in the professing church today. It's here in Louisville. It's in Dallas, Texas. You can go to Dallas, Texas, the buckle of the Bible Belt, and you can turn on the TV any Sunday morning, and you will see minister after minister sitting there justifying every abomination known to man. Justifying abortion. Justifying homosexuality. Justifying cohabitation. Basically, their philosophy is, if it feels good, do it. I've seen them sit there and say, "Well, now, on the question of homosexuality, Paul said this and Paul said that and Paul said that." But what did Paul know? Paul lived 2,000 years ago. Here's what modern psychology says. Now, modern psychology says it's okay as long as there's a loving relationship between the two men or the two women. So you can take your choice. Here's modern psychology. Here's an old fogey who lived 2,000 years ago. You pay your money, you take your choice. The apostasy of the professing church. We're right up to our ears in it in America today. But thank God there's positive spiritual signs. Those positive spiritual signs are tremendous. One of the positive spiritual signs that I get real excited about is prophetic illumination. One of the signs that we're in the end times is the fact that prophetic illumination is going on today. Now, what I mean by that is not new revelation. What I'm talking about is illumination to understand the revelation. Have you ever noticed the fact that there are hundreds of prophecies in the Word of God that no one ever knew the meaning of until recent years? I mean, they were just completely beyond understanding. And all of a sudden, in the last few years, they've all come together and we understand them for the first time ever. And part of it is due to just natural events. Take, for example, in the book of Revelation where it says the two great witnesses of God will be killed in the middle of the tribulation, will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days, and all the world will look upon them. How could that be? No one knew. until about 1955. Today, we don't even think about it because all you have to do is put a TV camera on them, zap it up to a satellite, and the whole world can watch them for 3 days. That's no problem. The book of Revelation says, in the end times, an army of 200 million will march against Israel. 200 million people from the east. It says from the kings of the east. Do you know when that was written, there were not even 200 million people in the world? How could you understand a prophecy like that? We can understand today. One nation, Red China, can send an army of 200 million. So many of the prophecies of the Bible have been unintelligible until recent times, when suddenly all of the puzzle has come together and all the pieces have come together. But one of the aspects has been prophetic illumination. God has given people the gift of reading prophecy and understanding prophecy and explaining prophecy as never before. What if somebody had walked up to you in 1969 and said, I've written a book on Bible prophecy, like for you to invest $1,000 in getting it published? I don't know about you, I wouldn't have been interested. I'd have said, well, you know, that's fine, but I tell you, brother, a book on Bible prophecy is not going to sell in this nation. 25 publishers told Hal Lindsey that. They've been crying ever since then. 25 publishers. He finally found one to publish his book in 1970, The Late Great Planet Earth. Do you know that the New York Times recently certified that The Late Great Planet Earth was the number one best-selling book in the entire world, with the sole exception of the Bible, for 10 consecutive years, from 1970 to 1980. Now, folks, that's no accident. That does not mean that everything in that book is right, but it means the thrust of the book is correct. Jesus is coming soon. And God anointed that book and used that book to touch many people's lives, to bring them to the Scriptures, and when they got in the Scriptures, to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Do you understand the fact that in many of the Old Testament passages that the prophets themselves did not understand the prophecies? There are many times in Isaiah and Jeremiah where they say, well, I don't understand this, but there will come a time. Poor old Daniel, I gets the tickle at him. God gave him a vision. He said, I don't understand the vision. God said, I'll give you a vision to explain the vision. He said, I don't understand the vision that explains the vision. He says, I'll give you a vision that explains the vision that explains the vision. He didn't understand any of it. You know what he finds? You get to Daniel chapter 12, and he is rolling on the ground in convulsions, frothing at the mouth, saying, Lord, I don't understand any of this. You know what the Lord said? Cool it. It's not for you to understand. The Lord said, I'm just going to close it up. When it comes time to understand, it will be understood. He didn't understand the prophecies, but we understand the prophecies because the time has come for those prophecies to be fulfilled. That's one of the positive spiritual signs. Oh, there's so many positive spiritual signs. Another one is the spreading of the gospel all over the world through satellites, through movies, through television, the translation of the Bible into many, many different languages. That's one of the positive spiritual signs. Another of the positive spiritual signs, and the one that I just get so excited about, is the pouring out of God's Spirit. We're living in that time when there's a great pouring out of God's Spirit. Read Joel chapter 2 sometime, and you will see that Joel talks about the great pouring out of the Spirit. And he says there's going to be an early rain and a latter rain. There's two rainy seasons in Israel, and he uses that as his illustration. The early rain was at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out with great power. We're now in the latter rain. And you know what? If you look at Joel chapter 2 very closely, you know what it says? It says that that latter rain, that final pouring out of the Holy Spirit, will occur after the Jews are reestablished in the land. The Jews were reestablished in the land in 1948, and since that time, God has been pouring out His Spirit. You know why? Because Satan is attacking the individual Christian family, and the individual Christian churches. He's never attacked them before. That's why divorce is so rampant in the church. That's why church splits are epidemic all over the place. Satan is trying to tear the church apart, and God is pouring out His Spirit, pouring out His Spirit, so that we can use the power of God to combat Satan. And the only way we're going to win our victories in our individual lives and the lives of our families and the lives of our churches is to live on the power of God's Spirit, not the power of our flesh, and to do battle with Satan in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And God's pouring out His Spirit today. Praise God for that. Oh, there's so many other signs. There's the signs of technology. I alluded to those last night. Lasers and computers and nuclear weapons, right here in Matthew 24, verse 22, where it says that the only thing that will keep the whole world from being destroyed during the tribulation period will be the return of Jesus Christ. I think that's a looking forward to the concept of nuclear weapons. There are many, many signs of technology. There are signs of world politics. The Bible says in the end times, Israel will exist. Russia will be a great menacing power. It says there will be a 10-nation confederacy in Europe. It says there will be a great power in the Far East. All of those signs, for the first time ever in all of history, have come together. They've come together, folks. We're living in an exciting time. The signs of world politics. I wish I had time to preach on those. That's my background. My doctor's degree is in international politics. And I didn't realize that when I was running away from God and went to school and studied international politics, that even when I was running away from God, He was using what I was studying to prepare me for what He wanted me to do. It's hard to run away from God. I mean, it's hard. Jonah found that out. I found that out. I mean, he even uses the things you do in rebellion to bring you into service to him. But world politics is certainly one of the signs of the times that we are living in that age when Jesus Christ is coming back. Sometimes people say to me, well, can you show me current events in the Bible? Let me show you current events in the Bible. Turn over to the book of Joel. We've been talking about Joel. Let me show it to you. Turn over to Joel and look at chapter 3, and I'll show you the daily headlines. Joel chapter 3. I mean, folks, what I'm going to read you right now is what you've been reading in the paper every day for the last few days. What has the paper been full of the last few days? Headlines about the breakup of the mini-summit and the collapse of the international arms negotiations. Now, let me show it to you. Look at Joel chapter 3, verse 9. All of this chapter is in the end times. The whole context is the end times. And look at verse 9, Joel 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Do you see what that's saying? He is saying that in the end times, right before the coming of Jesus Christ, the whole world will prepare for war. That there will be an international arms race. And do you understand what verse 10 is saying? You know, I read that for many years and my mind kept reversing it. I was so used to reading about the fact that when Jesus comes, we will beat our swords into plowshares, that when I read that, my mind reversed it. Folks, it doesn't say that. It says in the end times, the plowshares will be beaten into swords and the pruning hooks into spears. You know what that means? An international arms race, and the money that should be spent on agriculture will be spent on arms. Our farmers can tell you about that right now. The money that should be spent on agriculture is being spent on arms. There is going to be an international arms race in the end times. It is prophesied right here. And you want to see some more of the headlines? Look at the next phrase. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. I read that, I get a chuckle out of it. We've got little two-bit banny roosters all over this world, like Gaddafi, who parade around with all of their medals on their chest, which they have awarded to themselves. And what do they say? I am a mighty man. If the United States of America touches me, I will blow them off the face of the earth. They don't even have an atomic bomb, but they're going to blow us off the face of the earth. The little man, the mighty, the little weak man will say, I am a mighty man. We got them all over the world today. All over the world. And you see the context here? Verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valleys of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe, come tread, the winepress is full, the vats overflow, their wickedness is great, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That's the battle of Armageddon. And then in verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion. Jesus comes back as a mighty lion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold of the sons of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. We're right there, folks. We're involved in the mighty arms race that's leading up to that battle of Armageddon. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to focus on the signs of Israel. I focused a little bit on that last night. I'm going to focus on more of it tomorrow morning. But what I want to do this evening in the time remaining is just very quickly give you an idea of what we have in store with respect to the signs of society. Because there are signs of society that we are to look for. Let me show you. Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 37. The signs of society. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says, watch out for society. And when society is like it was in the time of Noah, I will return. The world is going to go full circle. Now, what was Noah's society like? Well, just based on what he says here, it was a society of wealth. A society that on the top had a veneer of easy life. People were marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking. But down deep inside, there was moral corruption. In the Old Testament, we're told it was a society of immorality, a society of violence. Those are the two words used to characterize Noah's society. Immoral and violent. Let me show you Noah's society in great detail. It is described in greater detail in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 and let me show you this description of Noah's society. And as I read it, I want you to compare in your mind the society that we're living in right here in the United States of America. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now here is Noah's society. God poured out his wrath against this society, and he's saying, here's the kind of society that God pours out his wrath upon. It is a society of ungodliness, a society of unrighteousness, a society in which men suppress the truth. We are suppressing the truth in the United States of America right now in our public school systems. In our public school systems right now, we are refusing to allow our children to hear any alternative to the godless atheistic theory of evolution. There is no alternative. There was a time when they were taught the creationist viewpoint. Scopes challenged that. We had the Scopes trial. And the ACLU came in, and the ACLU said, all we want is equal time. Equal time. And the court said, you've got equal time to present the evolution viewpoint alongside the creationist viewpoint. The ACLU said education should be a free marketplace of ideas. Let's present both viewpoints. Let's let the students make their choice. You know what the ACLU says today? There can be only one viewpoint. And that is the atheistic viewpoint. That man evolved from an ape. And the creationists have no equal time to talk about God as the origin of all things. We've come a long way in a very short period of time. We are suppressing the truth. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What he's saying there is no one who can stand up and say, I have no reason to believe in God. He says everybody has a reason to believe in God. They can look at the creation and believe in God. The orderliness of the creation, the beauty of the creation, the systematic nature of the creation, the design of the creation, all of that is a testimony to God. This creation no more came into being accidentally than some airplane flying over came into being accidentally. It had to have design, it had to have purpose, it had to have creation. He's saying there's no excuse for anyone to not know the reality of God. Look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I spent 20 years in higher education at various universities, and every time I read verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Every time I read that verse, I think of faculty meetings. You ever want to see people professing to be wise who are fools? You go to a university faculty meeting. People think because they have a PhD, they know everything in the world. It doesn't matter whether it's which way the stripes should run on the parking lot or whatever it is. They are the world's greatest experts. The Bible teaches that the three greatest barriers between man and God are wealth and power and knowledge. Because when we have those things or any one of them, we feel independent. We don't feel dependent upon God. The arrogance of knowledge has led many people away from God and separated them from God. And we live in a nation that exalts knowledge above everything else. We worship those who have knowledge. They are our heroes. They're the ones we look to for the solution of our problems. And so he says they exchanged the glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What do? They worship the creation rather than the Creator. We're no different. We're no different. You go out on the street and ask people, well, what are we going to do about famine? The agricultural experts will come up with a solution. What are we going to do about world war? The diplomats will solve it. What are we going to do about AIDS? The medical people will solve it. If somebody were to say, well, I don't know, but God will take care of it, they'd probably faint right there on the spot. Because we don't look to God for our answers, we look to man for our answers. Look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. I want you to notice something here. God is saying that whenever a society reaches the point where that society is going to worship man instead of God, God lets the barriers down. He lets the hedge down. He steps back. He lowers the perimeters, and he allows Satan to come in and attack that society. It's almost as if God says, you want to live that way? I'll let you live that way. You want to live trusting in the knowledge of man? I'll show you what happens. I'll show you what happens. And he lowers the hedge and allows evil to take its course. And what's the first thing that happens? Sexual impurity. Sexual impurity. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. But in verse 24, he says, God gave them over into the lusts of their hearts to impurity. The first sign of a collapsing society is a sexual, quote-unquote, revolution in which sexual impurity comes to the top. Need I say any more? I was thinking about this recently, and I thought about the fact that in 1952, you know what was one of the major issues in the presidential campaign? Remember who was running that year? Eisenhower and Adlai Stevenson. Do you know that one of the major, if not the number one issue in that campaign, was the fact that Adlai Stevenson was a divorced man? The American people were concerned about that. They were concerned about a man who could not run his family as to whether or not that man could run his nation. They were concerned about the moral implications. We've come a long way in a very short period of time. 4 years ago, we had a man running for president of the United States who was governor of California. And right in the midst of his campaign for president, he decided to take a vacation to Africa with his rock music girlfriend, Linda Ronstadt. So Jerry Brown and Linda went on a trip to Africa. And when he was confronted with this by the press, as to whether they had separate rooms or not, he laughed and said, "Well, you might say we're brown bagging it." I don't know about you, that makes me want to weep. The American people didn't even speak any outrage over it. I can remember in my lifetime, and I'm not really all that old, I can remember when a major Hollywood movie star had her career stopped in the tracks because it was found out she was living with a man she was not married to, and she was so disgraced she had to move to Europe. Some of you may think I really am older than I look, you know. Tonight you can go to your room and turn on the Tonight Show and see the stars and the starlets and all of the Hollywood personalities sitting there bragging about being AC and DC or homosexual, or sitting there talking about the fact that I've just had a baby by this man, but I'm not married to him, you know. I was really living with this guy and so forth. I mean bragging because it's a badge of their fact that they're with it. I turned on the ABC program. What is it? David Hartman and whoever on the program there in the morning. Now, this was probably about a year ago. I turned it on one morning, about half asleep. I woke up fast. They had a young starlet on there, a beautiful blonde bomb. I don't remember her name. She was a star of one of the famous sitcom television programs. She just had her nude pictures published in Playboy magazine, so they decided to have her on the program. That says something about the standards of television. They said, "We don't understand why you did this, because you had nude pictures published 10 years ago and you sued Playboy." She said, "Yeah, but those were unauthorized pictures. They were taken by an amateur. It didn't make me look good." They said, "Well, why did you do it again?" She said, "Well, I got things." She said, "That's been gnawing on me for 10 years. What had really happened was her career was at a low. But she said, "That's been gnawing on me for 10 years. And she said, "I finally decided if I'm going to have nude pictures out, might as well have good ones. So I went to Playboy and I said, get the best photographer in the world and you take all the pictures you want to." And they said, "Well, don't you have two children?" She said, "Yes, I got a teenage boy, 13, and a daughter, 10. They said, "Well, what do they think about these pictures?" She said, "Oh, you don't understand." She said, "That was one of the stipulations. I told Playboy magazine they couldn't publish any pictures that weren't approved by my 13-year-old boy." She said, "I took all the pictures and spread them out on the living room floor, and my 13-year-old boy went in and he selected the pictures because I wanted him to be proud of Mom." May God have mercy upon us, folks. We call ourselves a Christian nation. We're an abomination, a stench in the nostrils of God. Well, look what happens. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." Now you notice, "for this reason." It's as if God says, "You want to live that way?" I step back. He steps back. Sexual immorality breaks out. Then he says, "You want to live that way?" And he steps back and he lowers the hedge. And then the next event occurs. The last event in any collapsing society. A plague of homosexuality. Look at it. Verse 26. "God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." Verse 27, "And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." AIDS is nothing new. AIDS has been around before, folks. It says so right there. Men committing indecent acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And the society collapsed. Now let me show you. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let me show you the prophecy of the society of the end times, and you will see it is exactly the same. Exactly the same. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Realize this. In the last days, difficult times will come. Now, we're in those times. We're in times of stress. All you have to do is go home and watch the evening news on television. You'll know we're in those times. You turn on the evening news, all you see is wars, rumors of wars, threats, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, muggings, rapes, robberies. It's the same thing every night, broken record, night after night. Now, look at what it says. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure. Notice the three things it says men will love in the end time society. Number one, they will love themselves. That is humanism. I mean, we live in a world that loves self. All you got to do is go to a bookstore. Go to a secular bookstore. In fact, you can go to a Christian bookstore because it's invaded the Christian bookstores. And every other book is a me book. Focused on me. Focused on self. How I can be more beautiful. How I can be more alluring. How I can be more sexy. How I can be more intelligent. How I can do this. How I can do that. Lovers of self. The philosophy of humanism is the philosophy of the United States of America, except it's not a philosophy, it's a religion. It's a religion. And we have succumbed to that religion. It controls the National Education Association. It controls the World Council of Churches. It controls the National Council of Churches. It controls our bureaucracy. It controls our courts. We're one seat away on the Supreme Court from getting a court that stands for Judeo-Christian values. One seat. But right now it's controlled by humanists. The Congress is controlled by humanists. The religion of the United States is not Christianity. The religion of the United States is secular humanism or religious humanism. It is a belief in man and faith in man. And let me tell you something, folks. Anytime your religion is humanism, there's something that goes hand in hand with it. They're inseparable. When a society's religion is humanism, its God will be money. Look, lovers of self, lovers of money. The God of American society is the almighty dollar. We are a society that is motivated by one thing, greed. Greed is the motivating force of American society. And if you don't know that, you haven't been up to what's going on around our nation. Let me tell you something, folks. Greed is the motivating force of big business. All big business wants is more profit and more profit and more profit and more profit, and they could care less about the quality. Greed is the motivating force of big labor. More wages and more wages and more wages until finally we price ourselves out of the world market because we increase wages with no relation whatsoever to productivity. Greed is the motivating force of government. Every government I know of, local government, county government, state government, national government, is greedy. All they want is more of your money and more of your money and more of your money. Reaching deeper and deeper into your pocket and taking more and more of your hard-earned money. Greed is the motivating factor of sports in this nation. I'll never forget a few years ago when we had our first sports strike, the baseball strike. I was watching national television one night and they put a microphone in front of Ron Guidry, a pitcher for the New York Yankees. And they said, "Do you support this strike?" And he said, "Brother, you better believe it." Because he said, "I feel like a slave earning $150,000 a year." I thought, man, wouldn't it be great to be a slave? I mean, how about that? Today, $150,000 is peanuts. Today, it's $1 million a year. And every athlete has his own lawyer and his own business agent, his own entourage. In Dallas, the Dallas Cowboys just hired Herschel Walker, paid him $1 million a year to play for him, and Tony Dorsett threw a temper tantrum. He called a press conference and screamed like a little baby and said, "It's not fair, it's not fair. I only make $980,000 a year." Who do our young people look to for their role models? What's the message they're getting? How greedy are we going to become in the future? Greed is the motivating force of big religion. It's the motivating force of big religion. All you've got to do is turn on the TV and watch them sitting there crying with the mascara running down their cheeks, begging you for more money and more money and more money, until you begin to believe that their tear ducts are connected to their kidneys. The religion of this country is humanism. The God is money. And there's a third one that goes with it. They're always inseparable. When humanism is your religion and God is your money, the third is lovers of pleasure. That is hedonism. Hedonism becomes the lifestyle. Hedonism is the lifestyle of the United States of America. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. It's the playboy lifestyle. It's summarized best in that bumper sticker that says, if it feels good, do it. I was listening to the radio recently, and I heard a youth minister talking, and he said, you know, recently, he said, I was on the L.A. freeway, and he said, I was driving down the freeway, minding my own business, and he said, all of a sudden, this sports car cut in front of me, and he said, they nearly drove me off the road, and he said, when I finally got my car back in my lane, I looked up, and he said, the guy had four bumper stickers on his bumper, and every one of them said the same thing, if it feels good, do it, if it feels good, do it, if it feels good, do it, if it feels good, do it. He said, I was suddenly overcome with a satanic urge. He said, I thought, why not just follow him and wait till he parks it and leaves it and get a baseball bat, knock out the headlights, knock out the windshield, just leave a note on the seat, said it felt good, so I did it. Our religion is humanism. Our God is money. Our lifestyle is the pursuit of pleasure. And when you have those three, there's always a fourth that goes with it. The fourth is what the philosophers call nihilism. Nihilism, which is a $64 philosophical term for despair. The society will wallow in despair. You want to read about a society wallowing in despair? Look at verse 2. Men will be boastful, arrogant, revilers. Children will be disobedient to their parents. Do I need to tell you that there is a spirit of rebellion that Satan has let loose in the world today that has affected children all across this nation? People will be ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And what will be the religion of the end times? Verse 5, they will hold to a form of godliness, to a form of religion, but they will deny its power. They will deny the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. They'll deny the power of the Holy Spirit. But they'll have the form, and it'll be dead. That's the society of the end times. I think it's evidence that we're living in it and that Jesus is coming soon. I mentioned Mount St. Helens a few minutes ago. I want to conclude with an observation about that. Do you remember right before Mount St. Helens exploded that every night on the television there was an interesting character on there? Think back for a moment. He was what could be described as a crusty old curmudgeon. On there every night, week after week. His name was Harry Truman. Not Harry S. Truman, Harry Truman. He was the Yule Gibbons of our time. The type that ate the bark off the trees, you know. Just a crusty old guy. Lived alone up in the wilderness on the slopes of Mount St. Helens. And he was on TV every night for 3 weeks. They'd go out and they'd interview him. They'd say, he'd be standing there on the ground and be shaking underneath it. You'd hear the rumblings in the background. They'd say, Harry, the mountain's going to blow. The seismologists say so, the volcano experts say so, the earthquake experts say so, all the experts say so, and he would say, well, they're just a bunch of spurts. That's all they are, because it ain't going to blow. I know this old mountain better than anybody in the world. It ain't going to blow. One night, they had him on national TV, and his daughter called him and begged him over the television to leave that mountain. Everybody else had left except him. He refused to go. They had government officials call him and beg him. He wouldn't leave. He said, I know this old mountain, it'll never blow. He was the caretaker of a lodge on the side of that mountain. The rangers warned him, the neighbors begged him, his sister called him. He ignored all the warnings. On May the 18th, 1980, as the boiling gases beneath that mountain surface bulged and buckled the landscape to its final limits, Harry Truman cooked his eggs and he cooked his bacon. He fed his 16 cats the scraps. And he began to plant petunias around the border of his freshly mowed lawn. At 8:31 a.m., the mountain exploded with a force 500 times greater than the explosion of the atomic bomb at Hiroshima. No one has ever heard a word of him since then. He simply disappeared. He refused to pay attention to the signs of the times. God is warning. God is speaking out. God is calling us to repentance. You know what the message is? The message is twofold. For those who do not know Jesus Christ, the message is this: flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing into the loving arms of Jesus Christ this moment. And for those who know Jesus, the message is holiness. The message of the Holy Spirit in this day is holiness. The Holy Spirit is calling you and me to holiness. The Holy Spirit wants a pure church for the bridegroom who is to come. He wants us to get out of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. He wants us to be the salt of the world. He wants us to be witnesses for righteousness in the world. I've just described to you an evil society. I want to ask you something. Are you doing anything about it? Have you written a letter to your congressman, to the senator, to the president of the United States about homosexuality or pornography or abortion or any of the abominations that are afflicting this land today? Have you done any of that? Have you ever picketed a pornographer? Have you ever done anything, even speak to a neighbor, speak some outrage, just do anything, regardless of what it is? If you haven't, you're part of the problem. You're part of the problem. That's how the Nazi Holocaust occurred. People covered their eyes and covered their ears and covered their mouths and looked the other way because they didn't want to know about it. We just don't want to get involved. And our society wallows in the cesspool. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our churches. We need to pray that God, in His grace and mercy, before He pours out His wrath upon this country, will allow us to have one last great Holy Ghost spiritual revival all across this country, that millions may be brought into the kingdom of God before it's eternally too late. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I thank You that You are a God who warns. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts. Help us to understand that the time is short. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this evening who has been playing religion, that this will be a turning point. And they'll decide to get on their knees before You this very evening, Lord, and commit their lives as a living sacrifice and accept You as Lord and not just as Savior. Lord, I pray for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit to those who have needs and burdens. Oh, dear God, may Your Spirit come in power as we sing a song of praise to You. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now His face I see. The King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God, He's coming for me.
This program has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries. If you would like to receive a catalog that lists other tape cassette programs and publications produced by the ministry, write to Lamb and Lion Ministries, P.O. Box K, McKinney, Texas, 75069. Again, that address is P.O. Box K, McKinney, M-C-K-I-N-N-E-Y, Texas, 75069. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.
Heaven's choir is now assembled. They start to sing amazing grace. I just heard the trumpet sounding.